Thank you, Veronica. Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. Welcome to those of you who are joining us from home. My name is Chad. If you need to contact me, all my details are on the same website that you use to get to our service. If you're here visiting with us and I haven't met you, I'd love to catch up after the service today. So you've heard we're going to start a new series in Exodus, and there's always a danger of this when you're a preacher. They tell you this stuff at Bible college. When you begin a sermon, we're going to start a series in Exodus. If you know something about Exodus, you're thinking, okay, well, that's been turned into a big screen movie, and there's some good scenes in it, so that could be interesting. But there's also this thing that this is a 3,000-year-old piece of literature, and what in the world does it have to do with us today? And the answer to that question is everything. It has everything to do with us today. And I hope by the time you get to the end of the series, you will see this is a book that, if it doesn't frame your entire life, it should frame your entire life. It does, whether you realize it or not. Jesus saw that, and as his followers, we need to see that as well. But there's a little illustration of that I want to give to you. And if we just go to our very first slide. My very first ministry out of Moore College in Sydney was at a cafe church. There was a number of these that took off in the 90s. So the idea is you rented a hall. A lot of 20-somethings came in. We always said that they were a combination between the unchurched and the overchurch. So a lot of them were saying, this is my last chance. If you guys can't give me something that's relevant, that's not 100 years old, that's not full of traditions, something that relates to me as a person, then I'm out of here. And so we would set up tables and we would serve food and we would try to find culturally relevant ways to present the gospel. By the way, last weekend I was at a conference. I ran into one of these young women who was 22 years old when I met her. She now has a teenage daughter. And she said, thank you for Plunge, the name of this cafe church. It was the life raft that got me over safely to the other side, which was a nice little addendum. I haven't seen her in 15 years. But one of the things that we would try to do is to just engage with people. Where are you now, and where do we need to get you? And so one of the exercises we did this time was we said, we're going to ask a few of you to bring a theme song. If you were to have a theme song for your life, one that is known widely by other people, a popular song, what would it be? And so one of these guys got up, you know, big, long, scraggly beard and, you know, chains and stuff everywhere and, you know, never wore shoes. He was a throwback to the 60s. And he said, this is my theme song. So I'm actually going to play to you the first minute of this theme song. It's called A Road to Nowhere by a group called the Talking Heads. It gets bantered around all the time. It keeps on getting pulled out. But one of the things you'll notice about it is it sounds churchy. When you first hear it, it sounds like a church choir. It has a lot of churchy words and ideas in it, but it has some very different ideas. So we're just going to play a minute or so of this. Thank you. So, yeah, you get the idea, but there's all these contradictions, right? We know where we're going, but we don't know where we've come from. The future is certain. We just need some time to work it out. And it was really the song of a generation, and really continues to be, because the idea of we're all on a journey, right? You've heard people say this. They say it to this very day. Even we're on a spiritual journey. But it's not the destination, it's the journey. So where is the journey taking you? Don't know. It's not the destination, it's the journey. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Don't know. It's a road to nowhere. It's a song of our time. It's the way that a lot of people would, I know I'm going somewhere, I just don't know where I'm going. Exodus is a book that stands in the face of all of that. It's a book about a journey. It's not just about an exit. It is about Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt, but it's about a journey with a destination. He's going to lead them through the Red Sea, which is going to be important. He's going to lead them to Mount Sinai, where they're going to receive God's word and learn how to be holy as he is holy. And he is going to lead them towards the promised land, where they will receive the blessing that Adam and all of the generations of humanity have been waiting for all this time. They are people who want to be delivered from death and given life. They want to be delivered from curse and brought into blessing. They want to come out of darkness and they want to find the light. They want to come out of hopelessness and they want to find hope, and they want to find their final home. And where is all this taking us? Well, Exodus was all about a very specific journey. It's going to take us from here to there, and it's going to have some stops along the way. And once we understand that we are on that same journey, we're not on a long and winding road. We're not on a road to nowhere. We are on a journey, and we are following a Savior, and he is taking us to a destination. And when we can frame our lives that way, our lives will look different. They will become meaningful. And so by the end of this, I want us to see that what this journey and this destination is all about. But we also have to remember that, you know, if we don't know where we've come from, well, we're not just doing Exodus because the last book we did was Genesis, but we are following this because you may have heard the old saying that history is his story. Now, there are some problems with trying to define all of history as God's story, but the Bible certainly is history as God's story. Basically, we get a chance to see how God interacts with human history from the very beginning to the very end of time. We get a spiritual insight to how God is working out things in our world, even when we can't see how things are going. And so as we now move from Genesis to Exodus, Exodus is going to refer back to Genesis. It wants us to know Genesis is also part of the story, and Genesis is all over Exodus because they were written by the same guy, Moses. And so one of the first things that we don't pick out in a lot of our translations, because translators have to follow all kinds of rules. By the way, if you don't know anything about translation, if the Bible was literally translated in the exact words used in Hebrew or Greek, you wouldn't understand it because people think different. And one of the big things you're taught at school is don't ever start a sentence with a conjunction. You can't ever start a sentence with and. Exodus is a book that starts with the word and. And it just gets smoothed out. Some translations put in the word now. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel. But the reason it starts with and or now is it's trying to tell you from the very first word, now or and what? Well, I'm now continuing on from the story of Genesis, and now I need to tell you what is the thing that's going to happen next. And then it does this deadly thing for preachers. It starts with a genealogy. Why do books start with genealogies? Well, because you need to know, if you're a Star Wars fan, if you are a Lord of the Rings fan, you know the characters are important. And if people are saying, who's this Luke Skywalker guy and this Darth guy and all that, you're going, if you don't know the characters, then you don't understand the story. And so it straight away refers back to a genealogy that happens back in Genesis. So you can see on one side of your screen, Genesis contains this genealogy, and it says with the two sons who had been born to Joseph. So remember, you know, Joseph went down into Egypt, his brothers sold him there, but God raises him up, and he ends up becoming the savior of all of Egypt and all the surrounding lands, and Jacob and his sons end up having to go back down to find grain, and Joseph ends up being the great savior. And so now the whole family ends up down in Egypt, and we're told that there were 70 of them, which is a really important number. Whenever you see the word, the number 7 in Hebrew literature, it's important. God created everything in 6 days, rested on the seventh. It's this number of completion. It's this number of blessing. And when you see 70, 7 or multiples of it, you get the sense this is God's chosen people, and he's getting ready to do something. And so Exodus starts in the same way. Now, and all the descendants that went down into Egypt, there were 70 of them in all. The same characters from back then are now going to continue on into the story. And then you find out this other important theme that comes through. It's the theme of blessing and curse. Remember what happened back in the very beginning of Genesis? God said, you know, he created Adam and he created Eve, and he said, I want to bless you. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to fill the earth. But instead they sinned, and he said, it's on the day that you sin, you will surely die. But then God does something merciful with Adam and Eve. Even though they do sin and even though they do die, he allows them to have children. He lets them have descendants, and the descendants continue to multiply and fill the earth. So even there amongst the curse, God is bringing about blessing. So we find out in verse 6, now Joseph, just like his father and mother before him, Adam and Eve, Joseph and all of the family of Israel, all these people you'd heard about back in Genesis, that generation all died. However, the Israelites, their children continued. And just notice how many of these words, Genesis words, are there. They continued to be fruitful, and they increased in number, and they multiplied, and they filled the entire earth. They filled the land. There in the midst of the curse is God's ongoing blessing. But now we're going to meet another character that we've met before. A new king arises. There's a new sheriff in town. And I like the fact that on this ancient picture, you get the little snake on Pharaoh's head, because Pharaoh represents the serpent in this story. In fact, make no mistake, when you get to the other end of the Bible and you meet this character called the Antichrist, Pharaoh is a prototype of that person. Pharaoh is the first human prototype of a personification of evil, right? What does the Antichrist do? Well, he resists God's will, he persecutes God's children, he does all kinds of false miracles, and he has magicians and does all kinds of things to try to trick and fool people and to put people down. He's Pharaoh. He is this particular king. And so now the villain of the story is introduced. This new Pharaoh arrives, and he sees that they are multiplying. He sees God's blessing as a curse, and he is afraid. And he says, we must deal shrewdly with them. Now notice, back in Genesis, we're told now the serpent was more shrewd than any of the other creatures that God had created. And this is someone who's going to operate on Satan's behalf. He is now going to deal shrewdly. And so he has a three-part plan. And he has a three-part plan not because he's thought of it from the beginning. It's just that his plan to curse and to put down Israel keeps failing, so he keeps taking another step. So first, he says, we're going to deal shrewdly with them. And we're going to do that by oppressing them, when we're going to work them and we're going to cause them to have heavy toil and labor. Remember back in Genesis, because you have listened to the serpent, I am now going to make you earn your living by the sweat of your brow, by heavy labor and toil, by toil in childbirth, by great pain you're going to bring children into the world, and by great toil you're going to work the land, and it's not going to want to yield its fruit to you. Well, Pharaoh is just enforcing something that Satan's curse has brought on. But the more he oppresses them, the harder he works them, the more they just keep multiplying. So then he comes up with part two of the plan, which is what we would call a secret infanticide. And if you didn't pick it up, I know this is very sensitive stuff, but the idea is a midwife is the first one to see the baby come out of the canal, and she can pretty much say whatever she wants to say. I have to rush the baby off. Oh, something is wrong. Oh, sorry, your baby boy died. If it's a little girl, let it live, because then we can amalgamate the girls into the rest of Egypt, because that will be helpful to us. But as we're going to point out, and I'll get to Glynis's question a little bit, these two Hebrew midwives fear God. And I just want to point out there's not a lot of fear of God that happens in the early parts of Exodus. When Moses meets God, he's going to say, you know, who are you? And please, you know, five times, I don't send me, send someone else. Why would Israel believe me? Why would the leaders of Israel believe me? It's not like, oh God, yay, you're here. What do you want us to do? It's who are you? And I'm sure, no, there's got to be a better plan. I don't want to do that. But twice we're told that these two women feared God. They're just a really early example, and they kind of remind me of Mary and Elizabeth that you meet in the New Testament. When everyone else seems to be in confusion about the birth of Jesus and all of these things that are happening and all these plots are being devised, and we'll talk more about that in a little while, Elizabeth and Mary are having these conversations with God and with one another, and they're perceiving the entire plan. And they fear God. And we're even told God gives them a family of their own. I don't know how they did this. Maybe he gave them all girls so that their children lived. Maybe he just spared them in some miraculous way. But he blesses these people. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. They fear God. They wouldn't be a part of Pharaoh's curse, and therefore God blessed them. So then you hit the worst stage of the plan, which is just this open infanticide. Pharaoh goes and says to all of his people, every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live. You know, I just wanted to mention as a by the way, there's a line from Men in Black that says that human beings seem to be rational, moral agents, but groups of humans are flocks of sheep, and they will do whatever they're told. And please don't ever think that we are beyond acting in horrible ways. When we say that people are basically good and decent, one of the most horrifying things to me when I see pictures of what happened during Nazi Germany wasn't what Hitler was doing, it wasn't what his soldiers were doing, it was what the people of Germany were doing. The educated, God-fearing Christian people of Germany, who, when given the orders of what to do with Israel and with their children, you see pictures of them walking down the street doing their shopping and walking around starving children on the street, spitting on them, jeering on them, because when the ruler of the earth says to everyone, do this or you will die, it's amazing human capacity to follow the prince of darkness and to follow peer pressure and to follow what the world is saying to us. And never think that we're beyond the capacity. It takes deep faith and deep guts to stand up against the darkness. And the people of Egypt, who I'm sure must have looked at this and said, this is horrific, they went along with the plan. And so enters the main character of the story, which is Moses. And we've got to realize that there's this pretty horrific thing that's happening here. I mean, you see it in the Sunday school picture, and it's kind of a nice, lovely scene. But really what was being talked about, in a sense, was what they used to call exposure. Lots of children in the ancient world, if a family didn't want them, would just be put outside. And they said, well, if someone takes the child, then so be it. If dogs get it, or if slave traders get it, or if it dies, well, so be it. And it was a regular practice in the ancient world. Now, this was not the choice of the mother, but in a sense, she knew she was putting her baby out on the Nile. All the babies were being thrown into the Nile, and she put her baby into the Nile, only she put it in a basket and she covered it with pitch. Some people say it's the image of a coffin being placed onto the water. Some people say it's a little bit like the image of the ark, which was covered with pitch. However way you want to see it, she's putting her child out there in the Nile where all the babies are being killed, and without saying it, she's kind of saying, help. She doesn't ever pray. It's never said that she prays. It's just that she puts the baby out and her daughter watches. And so The baby floats down the river, and as we know, it is picked up by one of Pharaoh's daughters. And again, there's a little bit of humor in it, but this is not the clever plan of a mother and a daughter. This is all about God's mercy. For some reason, Pharaoh's daughter takes mercy on it rather than killing it. And then Moses' own sister is able to say, hey, what if I find one of the Hebrew women to nurse it? And then she takes the child back to her own mother, who nurses her own child and gets paid by Pharaoh's daughter to do it. God continues to bless even in the midst of the curse. And I just want to notice again in this story how extraordinary it is that for God's plan to come to pass, for Moses to live and to be saved so that he can save Israel, it has took the fear of two Hebrew midwives, the fear of a mother and of a sister and of one of Pharaoh's own daughters. The heroes of this story are five women who sort of quickly disappear. But while all the men are going to be out there and making their own plots and their own schemes and their own excuses and negotiating with God and what about this and what about that, there are five women in this story who make sure that Moses gets to the starting line in the first place. And it's just God's way of saying that God often picks the most unlikely people to do the most extraordinary things. And they can go unnoticed, but they shouldn't go unnoticed. They are heroes in this story, and that's why they are there. And so we're going to pick up the story again next week, but we have this picture of a baby being then taken from the water by Pharaoh's daughter. And he is called Moses because he was lifted up out of the water. Basically, this baby who was saved out of the water while all the other baby boys were being drowned in the water, it's a picture of salvation, being drawn up out of the water. It was talked about last week during the testimonies when we heard the girls share their testimonies. There's something about this symbol, about going down into the water. It represents my sin and death and curse and being raised up out of the water to new life. That is exactly the picture. And in fact, Paul will pick up on some of these pictures in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's comparing Christian baptism to what ended up happening when this baby who was pulled up out of the water, who went into the water and was brought up out of the water, then led all of these people through the Red Sea and from death to life, from curse to blessing, from hopelessness to hope. He was walking them through the waters of baptism, Paul says. He was introducing them to salvation. And then Romans, another famous passage on baptism, says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism, just as Moses was buried in a basket in a little coffin and laid out on the river where all the baby boys were being drowned, and yet then he was raised up and saved, not just by Pharaoh's daughter, but by God himself. They were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of our Father, we too may live a new life. Through water, Israel began their journey from slavery to freedom, from death to curse, from death to life. And all of this, I hope, is just to begin to introduce to you, and you'll see it throughout the weeks, that this book of Exodus framed Jesus' whole life. You could say that Jesus walked in every footstep of Moses, or you might put it the other way around and say that Moses walked in the footsteps of Jesus. I'll let you think about that a little bit. But this is something that the Gospels will make very clear, and I just want to point this out briefly here at the end. If you can see this little chart, you'll see that even at the beginning of Jesus' life, a very Exodus-like story happens in the life of Jesus. In the days of Moses, Pharaoh saw Israel as a threat. In the days of Jesus, another king by the name of King Herod heard that a Messiah was going to be born, and they were a threat, and so he issues a decree to kill the babies of Israel in the same way that Pharaoh issued a decree to kill Israel's baby boys. And then you see different responses to that. The midwives resist what Pharaoh has said to them. When you get to the story of Jesus, it's really interesting. The religious leaders all go scrambling on behalf of Herod to find out where the baby's going to be born, but don't do anything to follow it up, like let's go and worship him. But later on, the Magi, when they go and they find Jesus, they're not going to go and tell Herod anything, and they're going to resist his sort of orders. What's really interesting is that Moses is eventually going to have to escape. He leaves Egypt and he has to go into the land of Midian, and we'll talk more about that. Jesus, during his day, guess what his parents take him? He becomes a refugee. They take him back down into Egypt. Jesus spends the early part of his life down in Egypt living as a refugee. And therefore, when Jesus is finally called up out of Egypt to go back into Israel, God and the gospel writers quote Exodus, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so the entire story, the entire life of Jesus is going to be told through the footsteps of Moses. And we could talk so much about this, and we will throughout the series, but we could talk about when Jesus is feeding thousands of people miraculously with bread in the wilderness. Or we could talk about when Jesus is standing on a mountaintop saying, "You heard it said, thou shalt this, thou shalt that. But I say to you," when he's meeting with Moses himself, when he's debating with the religious leaders about the law of Moses and the teaching of Moses, or when we get to the other end of the scriptures and we're confronted with a scene that we're going to participate in a little while, when it is Passover, the celebration of the Exodus, and Jesus takes the very symbols of that meal, and he says of the bread, "This is my body which was broken for you, and this is my blood that was poured out for you." Jesus' entire life from beginning to end was framed by the story of Exodus. He walked his entire life in the footsteps of Moses. So, what does all of this have to do with us? Well, simply this. If Jesus framed his life in the story of Exodus, if he walked in the footsteps of Moses, then it has everything to do with us, because then Jesus said, if you want to be my followers, if you want to come after me, and that's what Christians are, they're followers of Jesus. Whatever journey Jesus was on, we are on. Whatever pathway he's walking, where he is going, we are going. And he said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Whatever plans you had, whatever schemes you had for making money in this world, for becoming someone of note, you know, of honor or respect, a noteworthy person in this world, whatever stake you wanted to put into this world, it's stuffed. I'm going to send plagues on it, as happens at the end of Revelation. I'm going to destroy it, as God destroyed Egypt. If you want to save your life, then follow me. You're going to have to lose it. You're going to have to leave everything behind. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, I'll lead you to the promised land. I'll give you all of the blessings that you ever wanted, and more. Anyone who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, a symbol of death, and follow me to eternal life. We're going to sing a song now that reminds us of all of these themes, and then we're going to have a chance to participate in the meal that Jesus spoke to us about.